Last time we saw in chapter 1 of Galatians that Paul took head on the accusation of the agitators, and that accusation was that neither he nor his gospel had roots in the Jerusalem church. Now, the way that he does this, the way that Paul does this, is by basically agreeing with the accusation. You know, he states that, yeah, you're right. You know, my gospel and my ministry are in no way dependent upon the Jerusalem church. So what the agitators had presented as a negative, Paul turns that around and actually states it as a positive. And the point he makes is this: what's better, a gospel from God or one from man? A gospel that has its origin in the revelation of God directly, or one that is just passed down by human beings? Obviously, the answer to that is what's best is one, you know, that originates in God. Now, this point is made through kind of a condensed narrative of his life over a 17-year period. Actually, it's more than a 17-year period, because he starts by talking about his life in Judaism before he met the risen Lord Jesus. And so it's really a 17-year plus period. Now, in that narrative, Paul outlines, kind of in the barest of forms, three things. The first is his pre-conversion activities in Jerusalem, how he excelled beyond all of his contemporaries and was, you know, zealous for keeping the law of God. And one of the evidences of that zealousness was the fact that he persecuted those who he felt like were blasphemous followers of this Jesus. So that's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is he describes his conversion, you know, his radical transformation through the revelation of Jesus Christ, and his call to proclaim the good news. And it's not just a calling to proclaim the good news in general. Paul had a specific calling to proclaim the good news to the Gentile world. You know, so that always, you know, in all of these letters, what you can see very consistently is Paul's passion toward that calling to present and to be a messenger of the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. So that's the second thing. The third thing he does in this little narrative in chapter 1 is he describes his limited association with the church in Jerusalem and its leaders over that 17-year period. So in other words, he said, you know, I didn't run to Jerusalem to learn about this faith. You know, in fact, he says, I only spent 15 days there. And it seems like it's a very kind of insignificant sort of time even. He just went to get acquainted with Peter and some of the other leaders. And it was, you know, nothing significant in terms of the formation of his understanding of the gospel or the way that he presented it. So, you know, so a 15-day period out of 17 years is really not a lot of time. So again, he's making the point, you know, I didn't have much of a relationship with Jerusalem. Now, let's begin at the end of chapter 1 this morning, because we didn't quite finish the last paragraph of chapter 1. And this is Paul's very kind of condensed description of what's described in chapter 2, verse 1, that 14-year period. So Galatians 1:21, he says, "Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me." Now, you know, there's one way that we're given to judge the credibility of someone's in the heart of someone's ministry, right? And that's over time we look at what? Fruit. We look at the fruit, right? And so we want to look at the fruit of someone's activity when we're appraising them. And here, kind of briefly described, I think, is a portion of Paul's fruit. You know, he says, "The preaching of the faith that I once tried to destroy regularly resulted," he says, "in Judeans giving glory to God when they heard about it." And so, you know, really this is the goal of everything that we are as believers and everything that we do as believers. You know, we are those who are, we are who we are, Paul says numerous times, to the praise of God. You know, the fact that that we are transformed beings in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit is something that brings praise to God, who we are in Christ. And then as those transformed beings, we regularly offer praise to God, and it's to His eternal glory. All right? So we are those who are a praise to God, and then we function as those in praising God. All right? So, you know, that was the fruit of what God had done in Paul for the sake of the Gentiles, to and for His glory. All right? Now, starting in chapter 2, Paul shows that even though he was distanced from Jerusalem for all those years, now when you add them all up, because there's the 3 years to begin with, now the 14, so he's describing a 17-year period here, right? That he was actually had kept his distance from Jerusalem, and even though he was distanced for all those years, you know, his gospel and his ministry did in fact have the approval of the leaders in Jerusalem. Because, you know, distancing yourself from somebody can kind of, you know, be a two-edged sword, right? Because you say, well, my gospel didn't have anything to do with them. Well, that could lead you to think, well, these people then don't even approve of what you're doing. He said, no, my gospel didn't come from them. I ministered this gospel for 17 years, and what he's about to describe is now the opportunity came up under the leading of the Holy Spirit to present this gospel that I've been preaching for these 17 years. And when that happened, what this narrative describes is that Jerusalem gave him his approval. So even though the Jerusalem church was not the source of his gospel, was not the origin of his gospel, they were in complete agreement with it. Okay? They really didn't have any problems at all with the gospel that Paul preached. And so beginning here in chapter 2, the first thing he does is he narrates what was a significant trip to Jerusalem. And he says he deliberately went up there in keeping with a revelation from God for the specific purpose of presenting his gospel to the Gentiles, to those who were leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, you know, when he says by revelation, it's hard to say exactly what type of revelation it was. It could have been a prophetic word. You know, we've seen before Paul got led by dreams, which are a type of revelation. It could have been a vision. It could have been just hearing the internal voice of the Lord. We don't really know. But what we can be sure of, that when Paul calls it a revelation, it means it's a leading of the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit who led him to go up to Jerusalem and to do that for a specific purpose, which was to present his gospel to the leaders there in the Jerusalem church. Now, the result of the meeting was an affirmation by Jerusalem of Paul's message, and an agreement by both parties, him and Jerusalem, as to their respective spheres of ministry. Because when we read it, we'll see Jerusalem said, okay, we bless you, Paul, to go to the Gentiles, and Peter, we bless you to, you know, go predominantly to the circumcised, to the Jews. And so what Paul says here is not only did the Jerusalem leaders approve of my message, but he also says specifically that they added nothing to it. In other words, they didn't say, yeah, we agree with you, but you've got to say this also. And he said, no, they approved it, and they added nothing to it. Now, what's really important, though, in the context of the Galatian letter, is that the Jerusalem church did not require one of Paul's traveling companions, Titus, who was an uncircumcised Greek, to get circumcised. Because remember, the overriding issue that's going on in Galatia is the agitators had come in telling the people they had to be circumcised. And so, you know, Paul recounts very significantly in the retelling of this visit to Jerusalem, well, you know, I took Titus with me in this presentation of the gospel, and they did not require him to be circumcised. And so he was received by the Jerusalem church without them requiring him to be circumcised. He was received as a brother without them putting that on him. And so therefore, by implication, you people in Galatia should be received as well without a requirement of being circumcised. All right, so let's begin by reading the whole section. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, starting in Galatians 2. Verse 1. Anybody have any questions before we start?
Were these the church in Jerusalem at
Yeah, okay. The question is, was the church in Jerusalem under James and Peter? No. Peter was very definitely, three pillars are mentioned in this narrative. James, Peter, and John. Which really, this is the only time, in this letter right here, is the only time Paul ever mentions the Apostle John in any of his writings. So it's kind of significant that he does. Now remember, this is 17 years after Paul's conversion, which could have been anywhere from, say, 3 to as much as 7 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is a long time after the founding of the church at Pentecost, right? In somewhere from 20 to 23, 24 years after the founding of the church through the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. So a lot of time had passed. You know, by the time he's recounting this, what happened here, a lot of time had passed in Jerusalem. Now clearly, during that time, James had ascended to the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Not James, the brother of John, but James, the brother of Jesus, who became a believer after Jesus was resurrected, and he ascended to the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Now, it's also clear that Peter did not spend all of his time in Jerusalem, right? Because at this point, we know he's already been to Corinth, because 1 Corinthians talks about him being there and then having a group of people who identified with him there. And so Peter was not, absolutely had not confined himself to Jerusalem. And so because of that, obviously Peter was traveling. It makes sense that James would have, became the central figure of the church there. Now, when they went back for this meeting, based on Paul's account, Peter was there, James was there, and John was there. Now, if you go back and read the account in Acts 15 of the council that somewhat similarly describes what's going on here, it talks about Peter, and it talks about James. Peter presents his idea, but then James speaks in such a way that it's pretty clear that he was the leader of the church. You know, it's basically him who gives the final decree, summing everything up. And so, I would say that James is absolutely the leader of the church. John and Peter obviously still had influence. They're considered pillars. Now, we'll talk maybe about that in a minute, what that means. But when Paul goes up there, we need to kind of diffuse ourselves of the notion that we, as 21st century Christians, when we think of going up for a conference, right? What comes to our mind? A great big room full of people, mm-hmm. and it's kind of like a convention of some sort. At this time, this was almost surely when he went up to speak to the leaders. This was the pillars that he was talking to, not even the elders. I mean, this was probably just a living room full of people that was being talked about. It was not a large group of people, almost surely. And so, that's kind of what we need to picture in our minds when we think about this. Paul, Barnabas, Titus went up, and they probably met with a dozen people or so. Probably.
But that just represents sort of a coming of age of both parties. I mean, in a sense, the Jerusalem people were underground and were just then emerging, and Paul's ministry was receiving credibility. And what needed to be worked out was exactly what was worked out. That is, what is the gospel? Truly, what is the gospel? Do you become a Jew, become a Christian?
Right.
And that's what, you don't think that this was Acts 15?
It could be. Like I said last time, the question is, do I not think this is Acts 15? For 1,800 years, the church firmly believed that what Paul talked about here in Galatians 2 was Acts 15. But there's a couple of questions marks about equating those. And like I said last time, when we read, we can kind of get off kilter trying to read Galatians with Acts in mind, because the Galatian church would have not had Acts to have in mind. In other words, to get the message of what the Galatian letter, they didn't have to have Acts to understand what this letter meant to them. So therefore, we don't have to have Acts to understand what this letter should mean to us. Now, we do have Acts, obviously. And a lot of effort and time has been spent trying to reconcile. Now, there's a couple of reasons, since you asked the question, I'll talk about it a little bit. There's a couple of reasons why this would be difficult. To me, it's not possible to say what Paul's describing here is absolutely Acts 15. Because what Paul's describing here is he had a 15-day visit, right, to Jerusalem. And when you read this, it's almost like this is his second visit to Jerusalem, right? Because if he's going by this narrative, the whole point is to distance himself from Jerusalem. He said, I went for 15 days, and then basically, but from the Jerusalem church, I didn't go back again. Well, in Acts 11, there's a specific account of Peter and Barnabas going up to Jerusalem to take the famine relief to the poor. And so a lot of people will say, and that was by revelation through the prophet Agabus. He came down to Antioch. He gives this prophecy. They collect for the poor. Paul and Barnabas are sent up to Jerusalem to deliver it. And so some scholars will try to say that Acts 11 is actually this visit, because it kind of lines up with the revelation, and it would have been Paul's next visit to Jerusalem that's narrated. To me, it's difficult to do that. The biggest problem I have with this not being Acts 15, I think, it's difficult to say. I'm not saying that it is. I'm not saying that it's not. But the biggest problem I have with equating the two is in Acts 15, the church in Jerusalem gave a written decree that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Now, if this happened, if Paul's writing Galatians after that happened, then why didn't he just refer to it and say, here's the letter from Jerusalem church? That's all you got to do to refute the agitators' accusations. Here's the letter from Jerusalem. They said themselves that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, so these agitators are wrong. And here's the proof, which he never does, which to me just doesn't make very much sense historically. So I don't know how to explain it, and that's why I say it's almost impossible to reconcile it. But what we want to do is just appreciate it for what it is, what the message is. And Paul's message to the Galatians, okay, what we're reading is an accusation to the agitators. My gospel didn't come from Jerusalem, but now he's getting ready to say my gospel was, though, in fact, approved by Jerusalem in this narrative that we're about to read. And then the last thing is, So Jerusalem and I have an agreement in terms of the gospel, and when that agreement got broken, it wasn't me who broke it; it was Peter, in essence, the representative of the Jerusalem church, and James, the people that came down, who actually broke the agreement. So that's all that's going on here in terms of the Galatians, and this is all just kind of setting the scene for what comes at the end of chapter 2, which is now Paul's presentation of the gospel for the. For the Gentile believers in Galatia. Yeah, Dad?
Did the Jerusalem church require circumcision of the Gentile converts in Jerusalem?
Well, the question is, did the Jerusalem church require circumcision of the Gentile church, of the Gentiles in Jerusalem? All right, well, there's no way to answer that question. Scripture really doesn't speak to it. They clearly did not require Titus to be circumcised. I'm sure that there were factions within the Jerusalem church who would have said yes, because it would be the same people that were in Galatia now arguing it to the Gentiles there. I'm sure there would have been a group within the Jerusalem church who would have taught that. Yes, you do have to be circumcised in order to enter into the fullness of your identity in Christ as the person as a child of God, using the exact same argument that the agitators were using in Galatia. I shouldn't say that. Let me just back up. Let's read this, and then we'll talk
when
about some.
When did they write the decree?
It was in Acts 15.
Okay, so that's
right. So my point is, if that happened before this, why doesn't Paul just reference that?
Right. Okay.
That would make total sense, right? that's a slam dunk. I'm right and you're wrong. Here's the letter to prove it. It was a written decree that said the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. Okay? All right. So we're going to read beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. All right. Now, the gist of this narrative is 2 points. The first is that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, okay? As far as the context of this letter, that's probably the most important thing in what he's relating here. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And the second point is that the Jerusalem leaders added nothing to Paul's gospel. When he laid the gospel before them, when he presented it to them, they didn't add anything to him. So his point to the Galatians is that even though the agitators were right that neither he nor his gospel originated in Jerusalem, they were wrong to say that Paul was a renegade apostle or that his gospel was any way incomplete. Because remember, we said that's probably what the agitators were saying. They were saying, okay, well, Paul just preached to you kind of a partial gospel. He left out this hard part, which means in order to really be these God's people on the earth, you need to get circumcised. Now, the thing is, and what Paul is, the reason he's talking about this is, if he were a renegade apostle, the leaders in Jerusalem would not have blessed his ministry, right? if he were a renegade and speaking things totally contrary to what they taught, they wouldn't have blessed his ministry. And if his gospel were incomplete, then they would have added something to it, right? But they didn't. They added nothing to it. All right, let's look back at...
Does that say that they both preached the same gospel?
Yes.
There was no change what Jerusalem was preaching.
Well, okay, well, the question is, does that mean there was no difference at all between what Paul was preaching and what Jerusalem was preaching? And again, that's a hard question to answer, and I think the answer you'd have to say is, yes, there was a difference, especially for some part of the Jerusalem church. Because, we don't know what they were preaching to Jews in terms of the keeping of laws, because the whole issue here is not just circumcision. The underlying issue is what part of Old Covenant law keeping is required as a person of Jesus Christ, okay, in the New Covenant. And clearly there was a faction in Jerusalem that was saying there is some. I mean, that when we get down to the next narrative where Paul has to confront Peter in Antioch, that was the issue, right? People came down from James and were reinstituting the food laws, right? So there was obviously people in the church there. Now, whether or not it was approved by the leadership or this was the overall doctrine of the church in Jerusalem, we don't know. I would have to think that it wasn't when you boil it down, because when Paul goes up there and hashes this out with them, he comes away with a law-free gospel. Now, whether they were putting that into practice, is another question. They being the Jerusalem church and the way that they taught things. And so I think that, and getting back to something George said a minute ago about the church in Jerusalem coming out of the closet, so to speak. That isn't exactly the way you put it, but coming out from underground. There we go. I know, really. I think that they had been out from underground for a while. And I think this was the pressure on them, the church in Jerusalem, in order to be open. Because a lot of Pharisees, we're going to see a lot of Pharisees were coming to the, were coming into the faith. And, and so the pressure naturally would have been for them to be considered an acceptable sect of Judaism as followers of the, Jesus, that, the pressure would have been to add some forms of Judaistic religion to the Christian faith.
I guess that's proven by Peter bailed pretty quick in Galatia when the group from Jerusalem
in Antioch, right?
Back.
Yeah, what's Peter did. There was pressure, and he said he was afraid. It said out of fear for the folks that had come down from Jerusalem for James, and so there was obviously pressure there to add Judaistic practice to the gospel, and so it's easy to imagine. Kind of in a way, Peter doing that because he's defined, if he's the apostle to the Jews, you wouldn't want to be an offense to Jews to the point where they wouldn't hear. So, you can't be doing this because, your witness is going to be damaged if you're acting so freely among the Gentiles. And so, in a way, it's easy to imagine Peter succumbing to that. What's really difficult to imagine is how Barnabas did it. I mean, because Barnabas was also had a calling to the Gentiles, he had been with Paul. That first trip, he went off on his own, preaching the gospel amongst the Gentiles. I mean, it's hard to imagine Barnabas having succumbed to it as well. And so there clearly was pressure. All right?
And it's interesting, he doesn't call them believers that are in error. He calls them false believers.
Yeah, and that's interesting. Yeah, the point is that he calls them false believers. Well, does that mean that they're not in Christ? And I have a hard time imagining that's what Paul means, that they are not in Christ, that they're fake. They're really not believers. They're fake believers. I think he just means that they're false in their understanding of what it means to be a believer. And, what that goes with. Now, that's just me. That's my supposition. But when you think about the agitators, and Paul saying twice that they wish they were cursed because they're leading the Galatian Christians astray through their false beliefs, that's pretty strong language. And so, is he really wishing that they be separated from God and damned to hell? And to me, again, I have to say, I'm not really sure, and I don't think so. we just have to kind of allow him a rhetorical moment to speak something in the very strongest of terms about how steadfastly opposed he was to their teaching. So now, naturally, when people in roles of leadership and teaching or whatever are leading folks astray, I mean, God takes that very seriously. So, I mean, it's a serious issue. So, I'd have a hard time saying absolutely they were fake Christians. All right? Mm-hmm. Okay?
It's interesting out here, only 20, 25 years after Jesus' resurrection, we already have religions starting to form and disagreements.
It is. I mean, you have people involved. But what's also interesting is you see the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing unity. Because the Spirit is the one who told Paul to go up to Jerusalem and lay your gospel before him. I fully believe it was the Spirit who told him to take Titus along as a test case. Because it's one thing to speak it in theory, right? Okay, well, what about the Gentiles? It's quite something else to have an uncircumcised believer in your midst in a fellowship meeting and not make him get circumcised. I firmly believe that was the Spirit's leading. And so the Spirit's intention in the midst of this division that's going to be inevitably, because present, right from the beginning almost, is the Spirit is the one who unifies.
I wonder how tight
the environment of that they were in. I mean, in Jerusalem, for example, saying that you have to be circumcised is really not an issue because they're all ethnic Jews and they're all, it's a room full of circumcised people.
Right.
But it's a heroic problem in Cappadocia, Galatia, or anywhere else. I mean, you're talking about people saying, I'm going to be circumcised to do that? Uh-uh.
Yeah, it's the one thing that kept God-fearers from becoming proselytes.
Exactly.
And, you know, becoming real Jews. Because they just couldn't bring themselves to do that. And so, naturally, when Paul comes and he preaches, hey, you can relate to God without having to do this, they're going to be all on board, right? And it's going to offend those who have a religious mindset that says, now, wait a minute. This is our doctrine, and we're sticking to it. All right, so let's look at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now, there are several things we learn here. All right, first is that Paul had a 14-year hiatus from contact with the Jerusalem leaders. All right, after the 3 years, during that 3-year period, remember he went up for 15 days, and then he says here, for 14 years. Yeah, he really didn't have any contact with the Jerusalem leaders. Now, the second is that in this instance, going up to Jerusalem, he says he was accompanied by Barnabas and Titus. Now, neither of them have been mentioned in this letter up to this point. Barnabas, obviously, is mentioned a lot in Acts. You know, interestingly, Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, Paul says he went up to Jerusalem as the direct result of a revelation. And then fourth, he gives the specific reason for the visit, which from his point of view was to lay before the leaders in Jerusalem the gospel he had been preaching to the Gentiles, so that I would, you know, just to make sure that I haven't been doing this in vain. You know, because the last thing Paul would have wanted, you know, it's interesting, it's kind of an interesting insight into his humanity, right? Because, you know, when you get a revelation from the Lord the way that he had, and he's so confident that he'd gotten this gospel from the Lord, there's still that kind of aching doubt of our humanity. Well, you know, especially after 17 years goes by, man, I hope I haven't been doing this in vain.
But it's hard to believe that Paul would have changed his mind.
Yeah. Well, and maybe he thinks, right. But there not being unity in this gospel would have been, you know, devastating to him. And that's, I think the point. All right, so it's one thing to have a gospel message that's independent of the Jerusalem church, but it's another thing to have a gospel that would be conflicting. You know, Paul wanted to make sure that his gospel message did not conflict with whatever the Jerusalem church was preaching and on, you know, the gospel's essential points. And his point is that after all these years, you know, since the Lord had revealed to him the good news, which we know is 17 years in total now, right? 16, 17 years, something like that. You know, it says he was led by the Spirit to lay before the Jerusalem leaders the content of his gospel. Now, he goes on to say, as we'll see next, that not only did the church have nothing to add to his message, they actually extended him, he says, the right hand of fellowship. And so they blessed him to continue his work. They blessed his work. They blessed him to continue his work among the Gentiles. So it's not just they gave him tacit approval, okay? They accepted his gospel. They didn't add anything to it. And they basically gave him their blessing and authority to go out and do it, all right? So, now, he was accompanied on that visit by Titus and Barnabas. Now, the way that he says, that he mentions their names without any explanation, leads you to believe that the recipients of his letter, the churches in Galatia, would have known who Titus and Barnabas were, right? And so, so that seems clear. It seems really natural that Paul would have taken Barnabas along, but why take Titus along on this trip up to Jerusalem? And like I said a minute ago, I think it's really because he was a test case, you know? Paul very intentionally, and I believe it was by the revelation of the Spirit, took an uncircumcised believer along just to see what would happen. Just to, you know, see, let them, you know, put their, you know, put their walk with their talk in terms of the Jerusalem church.
See that we
think about Titus.
Here's an uncircumcised guy, and if he even walks in a room, they're unclean.
Right.
By their
right.
previous faith.
Right.
And then this guy's sitting at the table with them.
Yeah. And,
like
right. And they would have had, you know, and again, remember, you know, their communion, their fellowship, you know, their Eucharist, communion, was in the context of eating a meal together, right? And so that would have had to have happened with Titus in the room. And so, you know, while that's happening, you can also imagine a little group of former Pharisees who were seething about it, just like they did when Jesus was in the room eating with unclean people.
So, because don't you think that the Jews who were believers, God-fearers, would have said, because this is the Messiah, so this is a completion of our Jewish faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so the law is part of who we are.
Right.
And the Gentiles, of course, were saying, I don't buy it. I don't want to bleed my lambs and not eat pork and that kind of stuff.
Right. Yeah.
It's a completely different worldview.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think the way to, I don't think that any of the, ex-Pharisee believers would have believed anymore in sacrificing lambs or whatever and somehow that covering their sins. You know, they knew that they entered into Christ by faith. You know, to me, the issue revolves around identity. What is it that identifies the people of God on the earth? And what the argument of the, legalistic oriented Christians would have been, well, you know, we still need to be identified the way that we've always been identified, through circumcision, through the food laws, and through the observance of days, which are the three issues that come up in this letter. Okay? All right. So, now, like I said, all of this seems to be specifically orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. You know, it was by revelation that this happened. And like I said, I believe it was the Lord's instruction to take Titus along. Now, clearly some form of disunity had set in within the church. And what the Spirit was orchestrating here, as he always does, was and advocating was unity in the body of Christ. And so, the disunity had developed, specifically over the issue of circumcision, and then by implication, what aspects, if any, of the Jewish Torah would the Gentiles be required to keep? Okay, that's really kind of the bottom line issue here. Now, the intent of the Holy Spirit in sending Paul to Jerusalem was to bring about an answer to that question. Must the Gentiles keep Jewish law to be full citizens in God's newly constituted kingdom? Okay? Right? Because it's all about citizenship. What defines you as a person of God on the earth? What identifies you as such? And as a person of this kingdom of God that's now come to the earth? And so Paul presented to the Jerusalem leaders the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles. And that gospel declared that life in Christ and by the Holy Spirit is law-free. Now, the answer to that question is given emphatically in verse 3. Look at that. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So by taking Titus along as a test case, it eliminated the possibility that this would be an answer from the leaders in Jerusalem in theory only. Okay? It really put legs, literally, to the application of what was being spoken here. And what clearly did not happen is they did not force Titus to be circumcised. And that's what compelled, the word compelled means, forced him to. Now that wording's important because look down at the bottom of your sheet. Paul's going to return to it at the end of the letter, Galatians 6:12. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you, Galatians, to be circumcised. That's exactly what's going on. And so his point is, what the leaders in Jerusalem did not do to Titus, which was force him to be circumcised, that's the very thing that the agitators are trying to force you to do in Galatia, is to be circumcised, compelling them, saying that it's a requirement. All right? Now again, like we said before, you know, Paul would never tell a Jewish family that they weren't allowed, or he'd never tell a Gentile family, you know, you're not allowed to have your child circumcised. If you want to, that's fine. But you can't force people to do that. This is his point. You can't compel them. You know, on the one hand, you can't compel them. And on the other hand, you can't think that it gives you any advantage with God doing it. Those are the two issues that, you know, that add the religious element to this practice of circumcision. All right, so clearly there was a faction in the church that was pushing for requiring Gentiles to be circumcised. Now, obviously, Galatia is not the first place where this issue arose because it happened in Paul's own group. Verse 4. This matter arose, now the matter of Gentiles being circumcised, okay? This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So that's interesting how he interjects the Galatian readers into his narrative account of what happened with him. All right, we stood fast for this gospel, and we did so for your sake, so for the truth of this gospel might be preserved for you. So, you know, what happened was Paul resisted the infiltration of those who had snuck into his own ranks. You know, we can only imagine what that means. But obviously, at some point, you know, the people had come into his group, and in order to spy out his freedom, their freedom, in an attempt to make them slaves by requiring them to go back to the observance of some law. And so he says, I stood fast for the truth of this gospel. And the truth of the gospel, from Paul's perspective, is that it's law-free. Now, so to return to relating to God on the basis of law observance is akin to returning to slavery. And no Jew would ever imagine returning to Egypt. Okay? That's the imagery that's being laid out here. For them to require us who have this liberty in Christ to go back to the practice of law-keeping in order to relate to God, that's akin to putting us who have now been given our freedom in Christ to go back to slavery. And so, you know, that's a major theme of this letter. It's just kind of hinted at here, and he's going to go into some real elaborate explanation of this and proving it from the Scripture. That, you know, that they require people to go back to relating to God through the observance of law is bringing them right back into slavery. And in fact, he says those who are practicing the law now are slaves. Plain and simple. All right? So we'll get into the meaning of that when we get to chapter 3 and 4.
How many years had been from Egypt to now?
Oh, gosh.
Just think how many years they've been practicing.
Yeah, let me think. You know, it's at least 3,000.
Yeah.
Yeah, 2800, something like that.
I mean, it sounds pretty difficult after this many years, you know, all of a sudden you just walk in one day and say, stop what you and your forefathers, who they worship, have been doing for 2,000 or 3,000 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. You know, the point of the gospel is, you know, in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit, there is a whole new, radically better way of being in relationship with God. It is completely different. It's in continuity with what the old way revealed, but it's radically different. Now, that's where the sticking point comes, is where does the continuity end and the new way begin?
2,000 years later, we're still trying to hang on to the law.
We're trying to make it a law in different ways. I mean, we add our own law. Because, you know, for some reason we like doing that. All right. Now, what time is it? Okay, we got a few minutes. Okay, so let's begin reading in verse 6. Now, in this paragraph, you know, Paul elaborates more on the result of the Jerusalem meeting. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Now, on the surface, this might seem, you know, what does it seem like Paul's attitude towards the leaders in Jerusalem is? It seems like it could be kind of a put down, right? But, I mean, when you read this on the surface, it sounds kind of like a put down of them. And later on when he said those esteemed as pillars, you know. But, you know, so in a way it kind of seems like a put down. But Paul makes this statement, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. Now, he makes that statement for, it's not as a put down of the leaders, but for the sake of the Galatians, all right? Now, that's because the agitators had established themselves. How? How did they establish their credibility in the churches in Galatia, the agitators? By relating themselves to these esteemed leaders in Jerusalem. Okay? That's how they had established their credibility. And in elevating those leaders' status, they actually elevated themselves because of their relationship to those leaders. So Paul's point is that from God's perspective, you know, there's nothing elevated at all about leadership. That's one of the great failings of our relationships in the church, and we do this, talk about stuff we do today, is we elevate and esteem leaders as being something different than everybody else in a, you know, in an esteemed, elevated, exalted kind of way. And so, you know, Paul's point is that leaders are just part of the body, just like everybody else, whose particular function within the body is to lead. All right? That doesn't make them esteemed. It doesn't put them above everybody else. And therefore, it doesn't put the agitators above everybody else because they're related to these esteemed leaders. That's all he's doing here. Okay? And so the elevation of leaders by giving them status is actually a form of favoritism, which he says God does not do. God doesn't do favoritism. God does favor, which we're all a part, but God does not elevate, you know, favor for one in Christ above favor for another in Christ. He does not differentiate in his favor. People do that. And so God does not show favoritism. It doesn't matter a lick to God. You know, he doesn't differentiate between the greatest of leaders and the least of servants within the church. I mean, he doesn't show favoritism. And so, you know, that's kind of irrelevant where God is concerned. In fact, in Christ, everyone in Christ is God's favorite. I mean, God has that capacity. He has that unlimited and infinite ability to show favor that we are all his favorites. And that's a good way to think about yourself. All right? So, regardless, Paul's point is that those who were regarded as leaders in the Jerusalem church, what they heard his message and they added nothing to it. Verse 7. On the contrary, these leaders recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. All right, so not only did the Jerusalem leaders add nothing to Paul's message, they also blessed his ministry. They blessed his sphere of influence, and they blessed his mission field as an apostle to the uncircumcised, you know, to the Gentile world. Now, at the same time, Peter is acknowledged as an apostle to the circumcised, Jewish world. Now this doesn't mean that Peter did not minister to Gentiles. It doesn't mean that Paul did not minister to Jews. You know, we know that Peter did minister to Gentiles. And we know that Paul did minister to Jews, because whenever he went to a new city, the first place he went was to the synagogue. And so, you know, that doesn't mean that. It just means that all it's saying here is that Paul's primary calling was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter's primary calling was to preach the gospel to the Jews. All right? Verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, as we saw in 2 Corinthians, what was one of the main passions of Paul's ministry in terms of what he did practically wherever he went? He wanted to take up an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so, you know, that's exactly what he wanted. It's always been on his heart. And so when they said, okay, well, you know, just remember to keep the poor in mind, he said, all right, that's the very thing I have passion for. And that's, you know, it makes total sense. And so he agreed with that, and he was eager to do it. And that's what they encouraged him to do, to remember the poor. Now, I'll tell you what. The next part that's coming up is basically the conclusion to his overall narrative of his relationship with the Jerusalem church. And, you know, what we had read before was the story of Paul going to Jerusalem. What we'll talk about now next time is the story of Jerusalem coming to him in the form of Peter coming and the guys from James coming down from Antioch. All right. And, the question is, it's one thing to say, all right, we're going to accept Gentiles and they're not required to have, these Jewish identity markers added onto them. But it's quite another thing when you have the two groups coming together, and how do you relate then in fellowship with each other, right? You know, there is no such thing as separate but equal, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're equal and we're intermingled with one another. And so how does this, very real and another practical thing is, Jewish believers and Gentile believers going to interact with one another when it comes to the table fellowship, which is really when it comes to the issue of communion, our common union that we have in Christ Jesus. And what happens is pressure from the Jerusalem church brings a separation at the table in Antioch. And Paul recognizes, all right, if this is going to happen here, then the gospel is a total failure. This cannot happen. Because if Gentiles and Jews truly aren't made one in fellowship in Christ Jesus, then the gospel has no effective meaning and no power in people's lives. He uses this confrontation with Peter in Antioch. And as you read in chapter 2, as you go on down a little bit towards the end of chapter 2, you know, notice that what Paul's doing is he's actually retelling for the sake of the Galatians what he spoke to Peter that day in Antioch. Right? It was a very open confrontation. Okay? Now, at some point in the dialogue of what Paul is relating, you know, it's not like he... At some point, he kind of switches from talking to Peter to talking to the Galatians, all right? And so you don't really know where one ends and the other begins as you read that. But it all, the launching point of the whole significance of the letter of Galatians is on the basis of Paul's speech, his confrontation of Peter that day, that this is what happens if we allow the dividing wall of separation that under the old covenant had always kept Jews and Gentiles separate. If that dividing wall still stands, then what Christ has accomplished amounts to nothing. That's his point. Okay? Yeah, because if that wall's not broken down, which the wall was the law, right? If that wall's not broken down, then Christ, he literally says it, then Christ died for nothing. So we'll start there next week, okay? So Father, thank you that you sent your Son to die for something. And that's for us. And that's for unity in your body. That's so that all of your creatures would have access in Christ to be sons and daughters. Father, we thank you that you're a loving Heavenly Father. And we thank you for who you are and all that you've made possible for us in Christ, all that you've made available to us in Him and by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would so establish in our hearts this amazing good news, this amazing gospel, that we would respond every moment of every day with praise and thanksgiving to you, to your glory and to your honor. Lord, we pray this for ourselves. We pray this for the Church of Jesus Christ in the city and in the world. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us every reason to be full of praise and full of thanksgiving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.